I was having a conversation on a Zoom on Saturday, which I was asked one or two questions, and it was quite provoking to me. Led me to sort of think about certain things that I hadn't really thought about for quite a long while, but have been there in my heart or for many, many years. And then the young man I mentioned from Indonesia, I wrote to him this morning, and he replied saying how helpful it was. I was talking to him from the Book of Romans, just a few things from the Roman letter. And it led me back to a number of things that I'd like to talk about, male and female. I'd like to talk a while about things to do with the entry of sin into the world, and to share some things. You see, because obviously, one of the things that I'm conscious of is how many are going to psychologists nowadays. Christian psychologists, sometimes not, counselors, and how so much has developed, especially, of course, with Freud and afterwards Adler and many other such things, schools of thought, treatments. We have a friend, I mentioned Mexico while we were chatting, and we will be going to Sotos and Alexis. Am I seeing our dear brother from Sri Lanka
Sujit.
there?
Yes.
Sujit, are you visiting Cyprus?
Yes. Yes, brother. Yes, I'm here for like 10 days. Nice to see you.
Wonderful.
Yes. We were here.
That's good. Oh, praise
Tomorrow.
the Lord.
Yes,
That's good.
brother.
Yeah, well, I hope that we'll get a little help out of what I want to share. Now, I realize that man has made complicated what God made simple. And that complication continues. To this day, and increases complexity. And I'm also aware that God made things simple, basic, which is an offense in our day to those that are clever and able, but to become like a little child, and that we hold in our hands the most important book that's been ever been written, and it is the authority on sin, on loneliness, on mental problems of all sorts, of disquiet, of disturbance, of divorce, of all of those sorts of things. It is the book that contains the revelation of how all of it began, and that man must come off his sophistication and clevernesses and must return to the primitive. When I say primitive, I'm meaning primal, I'm meaning basic. I'm meaning, again, linked with simple, to do with the real elements of our being, the elemental things of our being. And it's only when people come to God in that elemental, primitive, simple, childlike way. Perhaps one of the things that offends me a lot in America is that there I tend to find more 5-year-olds going on 20, girls particularly, made sophisticated by silly mothers. And so that they're no longer children. They're like little dolls, imitations of their mother. And the robbery of their childlike simplicity, I find very offensive for their sake, for the children's sake. Instead of them being simple children, enjoying their childhood, here they are made to think that fashion and hairdos, etc., 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 is what life is all about. And when you come to scripture, it's really good to go into Romans, and begin where Paul begins, in chapter one, that he has come to a place where he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So this is Romans 1. He has come to a place, and later in the epistle, he will very clearly tell us that he's got beyond the religious answer, that the religious answer didn't work. That's why in Romans 7, people wonder, well, who is Romans 7 authentic Christian experience? No. It is not. This man who's schizoid, who has something in his heart that wants to please God, and there's that working within him that is entirely the opposite, that's at enmity with God. And Romans 7 tells us about that. And if you want to know who Romans 7 is applying to, then if you read verse 1, it will tell you Romans 7, verse 1 of of chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? I'm skipping over, jumping over the parenthesis. The law has dominion over a law over a man as long as he lives. And he's speaking to those who know the law. That's the parenthesis. So it's to those that know the law. They know the law. Those that are religious. It could be fellowship law. It's certainly, in the context, the law of God. That's the context of it. So that's who Romans 7 was written to. Those that know the law and are troubled by it. and are seeking the religious answer, the religious. So you could say the evangelical religious answer, the evangelical church. Have your quiet time every day, do this, do that, do the other, and so on. And the man living under law of whatever form it is, and no matter how good, it doesn't have the power to change. Doesn't have the power to change the person. And Paul had been through all that. And this, so going into chapter one, he has been through all kinds of things in his religious younger years. It's probably likely he was around 26 or 28 years old when his conscience was being goaded by the Lord. Possibly that goading started a long while before he stood there and witnessed Stephen's being stoned to death. But he was being troubled in the deeps of his heart because he will tell us in another place that he had kept the law blameless. And in the Roman letter, he will tell us, and there came a point where he discovered something that was working in him that made him covetous. And he knew that he, having failed in this matter, he was guilty of all. He tells us that exactly. And so you will remember that the Lord Jesus. Someone wrote to me saying how they had been feeding for the last 12 months and been so blessed getting, they'd been feeding in Luke 15 what God is really like. And you know that the one parable that's divided up into three in Luke 15 is revealing the true nature of God as compared with the God that was preached by the Pharisees. Luke 15 begins with the Pharisees criticizing Jesus because of his fellowship with those who were not acceptable. And they turned on Jesus, they criticized Jesus, and Jesus, of course, redefined God in Luke 15 in those three parts of the one parable. He redefined God as compared with what they were teaching. They were teaching a legal God. And he taught that God's, first of all, the shepherd, the seeker. And there's all sorts of lovely things there, as you know. And the great climax, of course, is the true nature of the Father. And so Jesus first is redefining God. Second, he's redefining the true nature of sin. For the Pharisees, sin was something you do. And whereas Jesus is redefining sin, it's something of what you are. The young man who went off and wasted his father's substance, that's what he was. And he had to come to an end of that. And the plea at the end of the famous parable is, of course, that the older brother, that's the Pharisees, that they will come to an end of their Pharisaic. One of the things, you know, that in the churches with some people, they confuse the gift of discernment with a very developed natural critical faculty. So a natural critical faculty, they think it's discernment. And so always you have got this kind of battle going on. Now, Paul, coming back to Paul in chapter 1 of Romans, says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. It isn't the good news of law, it isn't the good news of certain practices, religious and ritualistic. Psychological, it's to do with this Christ, the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed. And he says, it is the power of Christ, the power of God. Christ is the power of God. And you know, this is one of the realms in which people, unfortunately, are being sold short nowadays, and perhaps for some decades. You know, the power is in having a real collision with Christ, a real meeting with Christ. Christ is the power of God. The power is not in assenting to the right doctrines. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus died to take away my sin. I believe in him and give my heart to him, and so I become. If you think back to the transforming moments in your life, you met God in Christ in a kind of personal experience where something of God was revealed to you, and it was powerful. It was, even to this moment, somewhat unforgettable. You may not be able to explain it, but Christ is the power of God. And to meet Christ in power, now, certainly true in my life, when even as a little lad, I sense the Lord spoke, and he spoke to me. And I knew that it wasn't the Bible, and I knew it wasn't the preacher or the teacher or the man reading out, as it was in my case, out of a prayer book. You know, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. I met the Lord. It was powerful. Christ is the power. And, you know, it's important that we grasp that Paul had been through the religion and it had not dealt with the deep things of his soul. He realized he, you know, he'd tried to keep the law and please God that way, and it had failed. He discovered in himself, the law disclosed to him in the end just who he was. And then the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, the power And you know, this is one of the things that would concern me, that some are getting just enough Jesus to inoculate them against the true Jesus, the Jesus of power, the Jesus who is Lord, the Jesus who is who says, "I'm Lord and Christ." That's something so important. Now, of course, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what it says in Romans 1. In this gospel, it says, verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And you know, God has faith in the righteousness of his Son. And the gospel comes from the God of faith. And you responded in faith, from faith to faith, from the faith of God. And you rose and you responded. It was something powerful, the righteousness of God. And straight away in the verse 18, so that was verse 17, and straight away in verse 18, you have for the wrath of God. So you have the righteousness of God is revealed. And then you have the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then comes the word because. So we are living in a world of suppression. That when you're meeting people, and you did the same, I hope you don't do it now, or I hope I don't do it now, but where the suppression of truth is the state of man. Now, that wasn't always the case. It was not always the case with man, certainly not when God created him, Adam. Certainly not with the woman when he took the woman out of the man. Certainly not. There was no suppressing of the truth. For how long, we do not know. Whether it was weeks, whether it was months, whether it was years. But the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, they enjoyed the coming of God. Because he would come to them in the cool of the day. And you know these things. We'll turn to Genesis in a minute. But the present state is that people are suppressing the truth. I think of the incredible, I suppose you call him a naturalist. A scientist, a naturalist who does all those nature programs and still doing them at 95 or 6, or is he 99? He's very old, David Attenborough. You may have watched some of them. And the constant repetition of the theory of evolution as being utterly proven truths. And part of his continuance in that is related to the suppression of the truth. Darwin, the same. The suppression of the truth that came about in man's soul. And these are the things. So if we put our eye down on the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is rooted in the suppression of the truth. And then in the 19th verse, he will define for us the particular truth that mankind is now systematically suppressing. And you know that this seed was sown in the garden, and we'll come to that in a minute. This suppression of the truth, and seeds come to full fruitfulness. And so the seed, and I want to emphasize the word seed, comes to its fruitfulness toward the end of time. This willing suppression of the truth. So let's see the definition. What may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even, number one, his eternal power. Number two, his Godhead, his supremacy, his creatorial sustaining being, that he is the origin of all things, the origin of their life. And so the suppression of truth is the suppression of God out of the picture. Out of the picture. You can now see, of course, how the systematic preaching, teaching in the schools of evolution and so on is part of the dreadful fruit of that. And so that Native Indians in the United States would be nearer the truth, wouldn't they? Because they talk about the Great Spirit. The implications of this are profound. Which Paul will begin to develop in chapter 2, where he says something very amazing, that there are people, and he talks about the law that's in them, in that when God made Adam and Eve, and they came from his hand, they were naturally lovers of God. They were naturally, they had no reason to disbelieve him. They had no reason to be in unbelief. All that they knew of God was his power and his deity, that he was their father in the sense that he had created them, he had fathered them, that they had come from God and they had enjoyed God. And so they weren't Christian, but they were because there were, at that point, was no need for Christ. Because there was no sin. It hadn't entered into the world. You know that in this same epistle, which is, if I remember rightly, in the fifth chapter, we are told that sin entered into the world. It entered in. So it wasn't original to the world. Very important that we grasp that. And I'm just looking down. It's the 12th verse of the fifth chapter. Just as through one man sin entered into the world. These things are so important. Sin is not natural to man as God created him. To be disobedient, suppressor of the truth, to reject the knowledge of God is not natural to man, which shows why the Latin father Tertullian, you can understand why he said, the soul of man is naturally Christian. He said that, I think Tertullian was the 3rd century or the 4th. And one of the Latin fathers, not a Greek father, but the soul of man is naturally Christian. And he was basing that on the fact that sin entered into the world, that when God made man, they were in harmony with God, they had some communion with God. For how long, as I say, we do not know. But they delighted in his godness. They delighted in his deity. They delighted. And we know this. And sin entered. And then this is your origin of all the disturbances in mankind, all the bipolar, the this, the that, and the other, as they're now entitled, this and that, and the other, and the other, and the other. They're not normal to man. And they entered in. Divorce, division, all of the terrible things, the divided soul, and so on. I mean, you ponder it a little while, the kind of schizoid existence, the quarrel between head and heart, there's so many difficulties that, but they're not natural to man. And it entered in. And I can't emphasize that enough because sin entered in by one man, not one woman. Sin entered in by one man. See, as God looks at mankind, he actually only sees two men, Adam and Christ. That's all he sees, Adam and Christ. And You and I and mankind, we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. There's no middle ground. And neither can you be in both. But we'll get there a little bit. But if you notice in the 12th verse again of chapter 5, sin by one man entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The contagion of sin, it entered in to the father, Adam, and death entered in. You know that he was hundreds of years old before he physically died. Hundreds of years old. But spiritually, he died immediately. He made certain choices. And I want to come to that. By going back into Genesis, because I want to sort of touch on, I began to realize that man's problems, you know, when I have talked with people and had the privilege of praying with people and what people call counseling nowadays. I never like it very much, that word, because it has a connotation nowadays. But you know, I began to realize early on, and from reading the scripture, that man's problems begin in the womb. They begin in the womb. They begin, and it's pretty obvious, with father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, going all the way back to Adam. They take different forms. So we have to begin to, you know, you realize we need a new birth. You realize that God had to had to provide a new birth. He had to father another man into the world. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you go back into Genesis, and you know the famous verse, you know these things ever so well, but it's good to just concentrate a little and realize and not be ashamed of our Bible and the consistency of God in the way that he works unchangingly. Now, look at this. There is the 26th verse, which is also famous. Man is not something that is a beast. Verse 25 says that God made the beast of the earth. And he did this and he did that and he did the other in the verses leading up to 25. But when you get to 26, you see a change that is very wonderful. A conversation with God, a conversation, a covenant, you could say, an agreement between the persons. So you're beginning to be introduced to the fact that God is a plurality, what that means. He's one, and yet, of course, we'll later discover he's three. And that figures in. That's important as well. And that they are utterly united in their intent. It's a kind of covenant statement. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And he's going to go into detail in chapter 2. We'll come to that in a minute. But I want you to see that God is disclosing a covenant arrangement between what we come later to be able to talk about, the persons of the Godhead. They are the original social. There's nothing lonely here in God. There is the perfect contentment of persons in unity. Each in their place, each we later come to know as he discloses himself in a way that we can understand that he's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit, and that let us make man, not the Father making man without the Son. Not the Father and Son making man without the Spirit. Each of the persons, this glorious God of unbroken unity, of purpose, of being, of affection and love, wanting to reproduce themselves in a plurality, not a man that is alone. This is one of the lead-off statements, isn't it? In chapter 2, it is not good that man should be alone. And so, this great cry in you and me is part of the image of God. This cry for friendship, for fellowship, for unity, for kindred spirits, to work together. This great cry, this great longing, this great longing that in our case translates into, "O Lord, may there be more sons for your glory. May there be more," it translates into that. But it's in God, and God planted it in us that, it's amazing. Fear of loneliness is one of the great fears in the souls of men. One of the most terrible, powerful fears that grips, to be alone. To be the odd one out. In sinful man, the herd instinct is incredibly strong. Incredibly strong. And a herd, want to be together. And, anyway, so you can see, I hope you're beginning to see the wonder of what God did. Now, I want you to notice that if we go into chapter two, we're missing a lot out about. You do all notice that right there in the intention of God was dominion. Because you know that this is part and parcel of what it means to be in the image of God, to have dominion. Let them have dominion. And this longing for fruitfulness, it's what God put there. It's all these things that God put in us that the devil has corrupted and twisted. And we come born into the world with all these capacities that God put in us that are still there in us to have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply. Those things are still in us, but the devil has corrupted them all. And you should be running ahead of me as I'm talking this way. That let them have dominion, not let one of them have dominion. Not let one of them be a Hitler who mesmerizes. And is a mediator for evil spirits into the German psyche at a certain time in the German, history in the 30s, the late 20s and the 30s. Man was made to be a mediator. There's an interesting thing for you to think about. A mediator. And that's part of what's in me. I want to mediate to you tonight something of God's ways. I don't want to mediate to you error. I don't want to mediate to you suspicion. I don't want to mediate to you in some inappropriate way, anything, but it's in you too. It's in you, especially you men, the longing to have dominion, to rule and to reign like God. What's I spoke on, I think, Saturday night a little bit about, what I just asked the question, what's our family business? What's our family business? And of course, that great shepherd of the sheep. God is the great shepherd of his creation. He's the God over all, who's the shepherd of it. Provides for it, provides pasture for it, sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. This is our family business. It is one of the reasons why he's given us all capacities. I'm reading a book at the moment by a man named Primo Levi, who's an Italian Jew who in December 1944, as a young man, was incarcerated in some kind of barbed wire place in Italy by the Nazis, being prepared with all of them to get into the cattle carts and be carted off to Auschwitz. And he writes about the confusion in the minds and especially the men, confused, troubled, all the words and the shoutings and the fears and the terribleness of what was going on. And he writes and he says, and then in contrast, the mothers with their little children in this terrible situation, he was stunned by their shepherd hearts taking care of their little flock. If they could find some water in the compound, washing their children's clothes and hanging them out to dry. If they could find some food in the compound, preparing food for their little ones. Sitting there in tranquility if their children were still at the breast, feeding them. And he says it just brought home to him something. He learned something there of something that is shepherding. You know, and you realize that this is part of what God has planted in the human species to care. To be a shepherd, to even in the extremes of those circumstances. The men were thinking about themselves. These mothers were thinking about their little flock, sacrificing themselves for their little flock. So you can see, I hope. There's no room originally for the idea of let the men rule. Let them have dominion. Male and female created he them. Let there be a prince and a princess together, a king and his queen. And I'm explaining to you as I talk about this, there's one of the great psalms about the great king who had dominion, and there at his side was his queen. I'm inditing about a good matter. My heart is bubbling over with great song. Psalm 45 about Jesus and his queen, his bride. Because, of course, this is all going to be fulfilled in Christ, the intention of God, the covenant of God in his son and his church, who he took out of the side of his son. This bride is going to present her, and in the new heavens and the new earth, behold, the people of God, Christ and his church, shall shepherd the new universes that God will create, and this one that he has made new through fire. You see, the consistency of God, the continuation of the truth that goes right through from Genesis to Revelation, the seeds of these things that he planted in man. And hallelujah, they had to be redeemed. By the Son of God. They had to be redeemed. There had to be redemption because all became lost. Not only lost, but all of those powers in man began to be misused. Terrible. Now, if I can point this out to you. In the second chapter, the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the spirit, the breath, the ruach of life. And man became a living soul. Living soul. And the first thing, I'm not going to talk about the breath and that. I just want you to notice that man came out of the dust and out of the breath of God. I think it's what's his name, Oswald Chambers, uses the phrase, man is dust and divinity. Dust and divinity. And I want you to notice that he was made, created, not only out of the dust, but the garden wasn't in existence. The garden was not yet created by God. So the world that then was, the earth that then was not a garden. We are told that sort of there was mist and, and that sort of thing. And it says God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, and a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, made it moist. And so man was created outside the garden. And God spoke to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And you notice, so he made man outside, and then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put man, whom he had formed. There he put man. Man was made for the garden. And then God gives certain instructions to Adam. There's a river in the garden. It splits up into four, and the names are given. The gold of that land is good, we're told in verse 12. There are precious things there, precious stones. You'll see all these things popping up. Just like, can you picture this, everyone? That therefore the earth is divided up into three parts. Can you see that the three parts are the general earth, and then in an area of it, there is Eden? And then in the east part of Eden, there is the garden. There's the garden, divided into three parts. You will find this coming out. When you see the tabernacle, the three parts, you'll see that, won't you? And then when the temple is created, is built, you'll find the three parts. And you will see where the life really is to be put. It's to be put in the third part, the garden. You'll discover the garden is there in the tabernacle that reminds you of the garden. That lampstand, it has the seven branches that seem to have something to do with the petals of flowers, and the light seems to be the blossom. And so it goes on, and you go into the tabern, into the temple, and you'll find the doors are carved with palm trees, and there's all sorts of that are telling us man was made for paradise. Man was made, and not only made for paradise, but if you look carefully now, and verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Shepherd the garden, husband the garden. Be a husbandman. Guard it, tend it, keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, if we go back and think about these things, you will realize that when God said to man, "Have dominion over," and he also gave this thought to man, "You're to fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it." And amen. Make everything like a garden, Adam. Make everything like a garden. "Now I put you into the garden that I've planted. I've put you into the paradise that I've planted. I've planted you there. I put you there. This is where you are to live, but you are to multiply this paradise to the length and breadth of everything." And isn't that a wonderful thing? That, right from the beginning, you can see the ways of God and how man. And now we read down, and it says in chapter 2, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not made a help fit for him, a help mate, meet for him." Amen. Amen. There was no one. And the Lord God caused. And I hope you notice this, that it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good. How's he going to fulfill what he's going to fulfill? In my mind, as I say these things, my mind runs and I think of churches. I think of churches where one man thinks he's the only voice. He's the great prophet. He wants dominion. We would say in today's language, another control freak. Plenty of them. But you have to understand, and I have to understand, that's part of what is in man, which was made, let them have dominion. Let them, not let him alone. You can see how something terrible happened, from which all the disturbances that come in our hearts come, sin came in. So there was no helper, felt it wasn't good. Alone, alone, alone. I think we will realize that hell will be a perpetuation of those that are forever alone. Forever alone. Never able to cohere. Never able to become one with one another. Like happens in those movies that sometimes you see where the robbers do the robbery and they kill in the process, and then they begin to fall out with one another. They can never really cohere in a unity of their wickedness. Everything gone wrong. Hell is something to do with separation from God, separation from one another. Anyway, none of these creatures were fit for Adam and the laws, the Lord God. And you know these things. Verse 21 caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked and were not ashamed. The man and his wife. Amen. And so there it is. This pristine condition, this union with God, this help absolutely fitted for him. There's no hint of some competition between the two of them. And then Adam does some mediating. His first task is to mediate. I mean, are you all linking in your heads the famous scripture that Paul uses in the first letter of Timothy, chapter 2? Where Paul says, am I in the right epistle? It's the second. Yes, it's the first epistle of Timothy. I'm looking at the second, chapter 2. First epistle of Timothy, chapter 2. He says this, I desire, verse 8, therefore that the men pray every hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also the women adorn themselves. And you know this. And it follows on from verse 5. There's one man. One man. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? Doesn't say Jesus.
The man,
It's the man.
Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus, the man, the man. Amen. Now you are to expect, therefore, The enemy to come in and slap God right across the face. How does he do that? How does the enemy who came into the garden, this incredible creature, what it looked like, we do not know exactly. It certainly wasn't crawling on its belly. But it came into the garden and it slapped God right across the face. You say, how? By approaching the woman. Not the man. The man's the mediator. God had ordained that man. Man had already mediated to his wife certain information that God had given him. Don't eat those trees. There's that tree. You can eat trees or the other fruit, but you can't eat the fruit of, if you, in the time that you eat of it, you shall die. He had already fallen down on his mediatorship, or she had picked him up wrong. She hadn't listened appropriately. Compare what God had said to Adam with what the woman said to the serpent. There are words added, there are words taken away. Either Adam had failed to mediate appropriately the word of God. Now, these things are serious because they have implications in our day. Either Adam had failed to mediate the word of God to his wife, or she had been dilatory in her understanding. Because the serpent comes in and he ignores God's way and God's rule, and he approaches the woman. And this will explain to you, now listen to me now, for every one male spiritist medium you will find in the world today, you will find 10 female. The mediumistic capacities of the woman. She's made in that way, to mediate in the right way, to be someone who brings life into the world, and so on. You know, but in right relationship with the man, it's the man. And so the enemy comes, and you know the story very well in chapter 3 and how it happens. Let's read it. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field and which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now God had said to Adam, "You may freely eat." She just said, "We may eat." She missed out the word freely, the generosity of God. "Freely eat," God said. And then she added a word, because but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." God had not said about touching it. She made it worse than it was. Again, I say to you, either Adam had not really shared as he should, or she had not listened well. She allowed something. So you can see, but no sin has come yet. No sin has come yet. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." But God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a de tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of his fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. He was with her. He was with her. He was there. He saw the serpent. He heard the serpent's words. And he failed. He made a choice. He made a choice. His choice was the things of the natural and the things of the flesh and the things of human relationships, the things to do with his wife, the things of time over the things of eternity. He made a choice between relationships of the flesh against his relationship with God. And thus sin entered into the world through Adam. He made a choice. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was making a choice. That's why sin entered into the world through one man, not through the woman. She was deceived. Paul makes this very clear in that 1 Timothy 2 chapter. You can guarantee, my brothers and sisters, something when you come into 1 Timothy 2. Go back there just for a moment and I'll comment, and I notice the time's gone, and so I must stop. Only partway through, mind you, but another time God may give us. And in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, again, you can guarantee that women are losing their way when they willingly disclose their bodies and do not dress modestly. They are using their media tricks powers Do you remember a media tricks called Jezebel among the people of God? Do you remember a church called Thyatira? Do you remember the media tricks that was working there, the false prophetess? Pastors' wives, some of them. The neck that twists the head. Lets the husband appear to be the head. This is how the enemy uses these, what are beautiful powers of womanhood, that require total redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much to say about these things. So much. You know, the prophets talk about this. I would suggest to you that you read Ezekiel 16, that you read Ezekiel 19, just to realize, mothers, our troubles begin with our mothers often. I alluded to it right at the beginning. What a privilege to have a godly mother who dresses modestly with understanding, who resists the flesh, who mediates to her children in their young years truth and love and faithfulness, instead of mothers who exemplify something opposite. Ambitions, and there's so much stuff, and I really must stop because of time. And I would say to you, read some of those scriptures. Read Ezekiel 16. Read Ezekiel 19. Begin to think about the lovely things. Mary, as compared with Eve. You know how God spoke so tenderly to Eve and said, "You're going to have a seed, woman." He doesn't call her Eve, he says, "Woman, you're going to have a seed. And the seed will bruise the serpent's head. The serpent's got the advantage over you, woman. Can you tell me? Am I right in saying that Jesus came, was born from the Father, made of a woman? He was made of a woman." That's Galatians 4, I think you'll find. Everything Jesus does is redemptive. Oh, the weak and gutless man. Adam. Oh, the strong and wondrous man, Christ. Who didn't choose self-love or love of the flesh, but chose to go to the cross so that out of his side could come his blood and water. There's so much here. You can sense this. I hope that you can sense that there is so much meaning in all these things. Oh, the weak man. Oh, the man that caves in to the woman, to the things of this world. I think of Malaysia as I say that to you, and I think of the movings of God that took place 40 years ago there. So many young men, so many young women, but more young women than young men. And I think of how many of those young women did find a godly husband, but many had none. There was no godly man. And so they chose not to marry. They were marriageable. They wouldn't marry anything else. And they made choices. And then I think of some other men that I have known who, when push came to shove, they wouldn't make the choice, and they married a woman they should never have married, and she killed them in the church. She killed them. She made him consider the things of the flesh more than the things of God. She wanted this, she wanted that, and she behaved like a mediatrix. that seduced her husband and he gave in to her. And I've had such men come to me when they're 50, 55 years old, and they look back and they say, I should never have given in. I should never have given in. Daughters that are ruined, made wrong marriages because mother thought, well, better for them. And he failed to say, no, you're not marrying him. No, that man. He hoped and hoped and hoped, and now the daughters, you know, hardly a blessed marriage among any of them. See the mediator, the woman abusing her position, her skills, her seductions. Put alongside that, there's this terrible weakness in us men that can only be in Christ is our Redeemer. You and I are to be mediators of the things of God. It's what we're made to be. And oh, the wonder of when you have a husband and a wife who are in harmony in their proper role together. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Have dominion. Subdue it. Think on these things, and maybe, of course, we'll be in a very different place 2 weeks' time. But think on these things, and perhaps we'll come to some of these other scriptures about this and come into Romans and begin to realize that, you know, so many psychological problems and the outworkings of sin coming through hereditary lines, through fathers that are have quit the field of being true fathers, and sons become weak, weak guys, or they become those that are macho and cruel and vicious. And then mothers, through mothers come, you know, wrong ideas about what it means to be a woman. And they won't let their little boys go. And they wonder why their little boys. I hardly know a homosexual who didn't have an over-strong and over-motherly mother. Wouldn't let him go. Wouldn't let him go. And so these things have deep, deep implications. I stop. So where's Jimmy? I can't see him. Oh, there he is. Yeah. Hey, man. Don't quite know what happened to dear Bernadette, but perhaps come and call on her. Amen. Amen. I think I would just like to encourage you to think of the beautiful things that Jesus did as he restored woman. Who did he use as his first evangelist? Who went to men? Into a certain village somewhere, you know, to take the message of the wonderful. I've met the I am, I've met the I am, I've met the Christ. And she went back into her village, told the men. She was a lady of questionable character, but Jesus didn't, you know, and she was the first person he said, I am. To before he ever said anything else. And who did he send to the disciples? You know, woman in the garden, in the garden, in the garden. She thought he was the gardener. No, I am. Mary, Mary. And you probably know that the word Mary can have two meanings. One comes from the word Mara, bitter. Or men have made the lives of women bitter. They've taken advantage. But it can also have the meaning lady. Lady. So he made this precious woman lady. Lady. The ennobling. You getting me? You getting me? And then, of course, the great Mary, the lovely Mary, the little girl. Be it unto me, I will be the kind of one you want me to be, that God shall be brought into the world through a woman. Amen. So everything, you know, I like to stop in that mode. The redeeming Christ, everything he does, redemptive. I suppose we should quit. It's 9:15, and we've got to go to bed, and we've got to get up early, and we've got to drive up to Heathrow and all that stuff. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Jimmy.
Thank you, Bernard. Thank you.
Good to